I picked this passage because Colossians chapter 2 speaks about understanding circumcision, and that's why we need to know the Colossian situation here in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 12. But let's start here in verse 1 of chapter 2, first of all. Paul writes to the Colossians. He had never been to Colossae, but he writes to them, and he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have never or not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father, even of Christ, in whom in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to be smart? You want to be wise? Trust Christ as your personal Savior and you're on your way. It's the wisest thing you could ever do. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And that was the problem in Colossae. There was false teaching there, persuading people to do things they shouldn't do. Okay? For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. These people had become believers. They had put their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and how do we do that? The last part of verse 5, through your faith in Christ. Then you are to walk in Him. You are to depend upon Him. We are to be rooted, and we are to be built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He is the very representation, the very understanding of who God is. And He says in verse 10, you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. And in Him you were, here's the word, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Have you been saved by the grace of God? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? All trespasses will be forgiven. All sins will be forgiven if you would come to Christ and just believe in Him. But these Colossians had this situation where these false teachers were coming in, and the Apostle Paul writes this letter. He had never been to Colossae, but writes this letter to inform them and to get them back on the right track. And the first point I want to make on your handout there is, because of our position and identity in Christ, every believer is complete in Christ. I mean, we lack nothing we need for the Christian life. Jesus Christ is our all in all. And when we put our faith in Him, we are now complete. But this completeness is not in ourselves. It's in Christ. So if you've been saved by the grace of God, you are complete in Him. Meaning we have all we need for victory in the Christian life. And that's why we need to understand that we have identified with Christ, we've been transferred from Satan's kingdom to the kingdom of God's own Son. And how do we do that? By putting our faith in Jesus Christ who died for us on that cross. And the moment we did, we were identified with Christ. And here's this man now, crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. You know, he's buried with Christ and he's raised to become a new person in Christ Jesus. Notice now, there's this break from the past to what he is now in the present. And who made the difference? Jesus Christ makes the difference. And that's why it's so important to understand and to grasp that thinking. I was crucified with Christ. I was buried with Christ. And I'm a new person now, but I'm in Christ. I'm no longer in Satan or in Adam. I'm in Christ. And I am complete in Him. That's a very important thing to note. Yet verse 8 warns us to beware lest anyone cheat you. Look at verse 8. Beware, believer, lest anyone cheat you or capture you through what? Some philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world. And notice, this capture or this cheating is not going to be according to Christ. It's going to be according to some worldly philosophy. And that was the problem there in Colossae. And that's why he says, because of our position and our identity with Christ, every believer is complete in Him. We lack nothing to live the Christian life. We are complete in Christ, first and foremost. Okay? Now, why would Paul warn us about this? And you don't have to write this down. You can just look up here and take this in. I've got a few things on my PowerPoint that are not in your handout. Don't let that throw you. Okay? Well, first of all, we still have a sin nature that can lead us down the wrong road when yielded to. My sin nature didn't go away. Your sin nature didn't go away when we trusted Christ. I still have the potential to do anything in the catalog of sins, and so do you if you're saved. Now, before I was saved, my sin nature ran everything in my life and told me what to do, and I jumped, said, how high? Okay? Secondly, the false teachers of Colossae were teaching a ritualistic legalism, something like circumcision, something outward, something, you know, a ritual. But it was legalistic that the Colossian believers were tempted to participate in. No wonder he warns them here in verse 8. Beware of that. This will take you down the wrong road. You don't want that in your Christian life. So we need to understand that whole situation. And this is all because Jesus died for us on the cross. He paid for our sins once and for all. He was buried and then He rose again the third day from the dead. So we have a Savior who is a living Savior who can intercede, who can undertake for us by the grace of God. Paul clearly stated that Christ is God's solution to your sin nature, as every believer has been circumcised by means of their identity in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So let's talk about this word circumcised, and let's define the word first of all. Circumcised is this huge Greek word, paramethete, I think it's called. I think it means to cut around, and it speaks of a spiritual circumcision in this context, chapter 2, that is true of every believer. Okay? It means to cut around, and it speaks of a spiritual circumcision that is true of every believer. Now, when we think of circumcision, we think of a physical circumcision, and it is a cutting around or the removal of the foreskin on a man's penis. In the Old Testament, physical circumcision had a spiritual significance. Now, this is not in your handout. I just put this in here. And I want you to notice the difference here between a physical circumcision and the next point, a spiritual circumcision. There's a contrast here, and I just put this on here to help you to understand this. In the Old Testament, physical circumcision had a spiritual significance. In the New Testament, physical circumcision does not have any spiritual significance. But it has a medical significance. People do it today for medical reasons. Okay? Not spiritual reasons. So because they circumcised physically in the Old Testament doesn't necessarily mean you have to be circumcised in the New Testament physically. Okay? However, spiritual circumcision in the New Testament also has a spiritual significance to it. And I'm going to explain that to you as we go on here. But I just thought you could get a few things down here and maybe get some understanding of where I'm going at, what I'm saying here. First of all, circumcision began in the Old Testament with the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis 16. Well, we'll have to go back to 12, but we'll start there in 16 and I'll tell you. So let's go back there and think about this Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Genesis is the book of beginnings. When we studied Genesis a long time ago, we saw God dealing with all men in the early dispensations. Now, what do I mean by that? Dispensations are where God has ruled men throughout history. At one time, there were just Gentiles on this earth, and there were three dispensations: innocence, conscience, and human government. But every dispensation ends in man's failure with the curse and death of Adam and Eve falling in the garden, then with the flood during after conscience, and with the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages after human government. But God now is going to call one man out of the nations after He's confused the languages and people have gone to different groups who they could speak with, and nations were formed. God is the one that formed nations, and He's going to give a promise to one man who is a Gentile, that he's going to make a new nation out of Israel. Okay? So you have kind of a background and where we're going here. And this all, again, took place before the cross of Christ. We live in the age of grace and the church age after the cross. So we're looking back here to the dispensation of promise and to one man by the name of Abram. Okay? We need to think about that guy. From the nations, God would choose one man through whom he would make a new nation. And at 75 years of age, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, where is that? I'm kind of a map guy, so I've always got a map up here. So this is the Fertile Crescent, and this is, you've probably heard of that if you studied any history as a kid. Fertile Crescent is where the water was, and this is where the people would live in those days. They couldn't live in this Arabian desert. There was no water there. And hardly anybody would even scoot across here, but once in a while some would. Now we can fly across and nothing flat. But when Abram was called, he was called from Ur of the Chaldees here. He would have to travel. God says, you come to a land that I will show you and I'll make a great nation out of you. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And he would have to travel, you know, hundreds, maybe 1,000 miles, whatever this is, to get to the promised land, the land that God wanted him to be in. Okay? So he would respond in faith and obey his word and come into a land, a promised land, where there were blessings for him from God. So let's think about this Abrahamic covenant for a minute. What is the Abrahamic covenant? It's an unconditional covenant that God made with man, with Abraham, one man. And it has to do with some land. It has to do with a seed, or the fact that there would be descendants and a nation that would be developed. And it has to do with blessings. Now, this Abrahamic covenant is expanded through the land covenant in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. In the Davidic covenant that God made with David, saying there would always be someone available to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Okay? 2 Samuel 7, we studied that when we looked at 2 Samuel. And then blessings in the new covenant from Jeremiah 31, 1 through 30. Okay? So there's this promise of a land, the promised land. There's a promise of seed. Now this is really what perked Abraham's ears, because he didn't have any children. His wife was barren. They couldn't have children. And here he is, 75, and God is calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees to come to this land. And he says, I'm going to give you blessings there that you don't understand now, but if you'd be willing to take me at my word and come, I'll make this covenant with you. Okay? Well, Abraham obeyed and came to the land by faith. There he waited patiently for the fulfillment of these promises, especially the one concerning a great nation, as this would require descendants promised by God who could fulfill all that God had previously pledged to him. But there was a problem. Again, it was this barrenness, this childlessness. According to custom of the day, when a woman was unable to conceive, one of her handmaids could step up, fill the bill, and become a surrogate mother. The only trouble was that there was no artificial insemination in those days, just normal insemination. So Hagar, Sarah's maid, conceives and bears a son for Abraham. His name is Ishmael, which means God hears. And many of the Arab nations have come from Ishmael. Okay? Now Abraham thinks this is the promised son, but he is not the promised son. He is the son of his own flesh, not the miracle promised child that God would miraculously provide in his time. Matter of fact, if we're in Genesis 16, look there with me, at the last verse of the chapter. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So here's this old guy, he's old, but he's not dead, okay? And he has a son. But then God waited another 13 years before he spoke to Abram again. And we need to note that with God, delay of a promise given does not mean denial of that promise. When God promises, you can depend on its veracity or truth, as he is the God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. 13 years later, God again speaks to Abraham and gives him now a new revelation, 17:1. When Abraham was now 99 years old, so 13 years have lapsed here, okay? The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Okay? So the first thing he says to him is that the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Now this name revealed to Abraham something about the Lord, as God's names and different names revealed a lot of the character of God to Old Testament types, as they didn't have a written Bible to go by. So God would reveal himself through a name like, I am Almighty God. Absolutely amazing. What did this name mean or imply? Almighty God sounds powerful. Almighty God is the Hebrew name El Shaddai. And to understand that, El means the strong one, and Shad means breast. Okay? This phrase, used in other places in the Old Testament, stood for a woman's breast and what it could do for a nursing child. Okay? What could it do for a nursing child? It could nourish, strengthen, and satisfy that child. Very interesting. Well, what does this mean in relation to the story we're talking about here, Pastor? Well, El Shaddai speaks of God as the nourisher, the strength giver, and the satisfier of His covenant people. The nourisher, the strength giver, and the satisfier of His covenant people. The one who pours Himself like a nursing mother does into the lives of those He chooses in order to nourish, enrich, and satisfy them. El Shaddai not only enriches and strengthens, but makes prolific and fruitful. There's a great footnote at the bottom of the page on the right-hand side under Almighty God, if you have a Bible like mine that you could read on your own. We're not going to read it tonight, but you can read it, explaining the Hebrew word El Shaddai and all of its nuances there. Okay? We're not going to read it. Now, some have translated this, it would be better that He is the all-sufficient God who can meet every need. And this is going to be explained more and more through chapters from 17 to 21, which we're not going to look at all that tonight. Basically, He is implying through His name that He can make Abraham and Sarah sufficient and fruitful for all things. Well, they're going to need it. They're going to have descendants because they don't have any descendants. So this is going to absolutely be a miracle of God if this is going to be performed. This reminds us of God's promise in the New Testament to us here in 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 6a. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Notice that. He is our nourisher. He is our strength giver. He is our satisfier, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So in light of the revelation of His name, He gives Abraham now a directive, point two. His directive is, walk before me and be blameless. What does that mean? Stay in fellowship with me and watch what I will do for you, sir, is what God is saying. Now, at this time, we see God reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant that He made in chapter 12 and confirmed in chapters 13 and 15. So turn back quickly with me to chapter 12 and look at a verse or two there. And then we'll look at 13 and then 15 quickly. Now, the Lord said to Abram, 12:1, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Now notice the I will statements here. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed, looking down the quarters of time, because the Christ child would come from the loins of Abraham eventually, and all the world would be blessed by that Christ child. Turn over to chapter 13 for a minute and look with me at verses 14 through 17. If you have a Bible like mine, the heading says, under the Abrahamic covenant, the land is given, natural posterity promised. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I'm going to give it to you, sir. And to your descendants, notice that, plural, after you. What do you mean? I haven't got any descendants, he says to himself. And I will make your descendants, plural again, as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I will give it to you. Amazing. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Look there with me. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me? Here's my problem. I don't have any children. I think I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. How about this guy? He's my servant." Then Abraham looked. Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards the heaven and count the stars if you're able to count to number them.' And he said to him, 'You shall be, so shall your descendants be.' And Abraham believed in the Lord." Notice he shows his faith there. And he is he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." Okay? Jump ahead to verse 18. "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates,'" and mentions a bunch of nations here that are going to succumb to him. Absolutely amazing. The second major point we want to look at is the reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 17. Now, jump ahead to verse 17. We're kind of jumping around here. We'll hit verse 1 again and then read. "When Abraham was 99 years old," he's an old guy, "the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations.'" Notice that, plural, nations. "No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Wow. Notice the I will statements. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan," notice, "forever. As an everlasting possession, I will be your descendants' God." Now, in this passage here, and you don't have to write these down, just note these few things I'm giving you. Seven promises of the Abrahamic covenant are reiterated to Abraham to remind him and to encourage him in this childlessness that he's in. These seven promises are set off by "I will." This means these promises are unconditional, as God is saying this is what He will unconditionally do for Abraham and later for the nation of Israel. What are these promises? You don't have to write these down. "I will make my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings." Look at that. Nations, plural. Kings, plural. "Shall come out of you." This is amazing. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants for an everlasting covenant. And I will give you and your seed after you the land in which you are now a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession." God has never taken that back. And that's why that land that Israel is in today is their land given by God to them. And Israel makes a big mistake when they give portions of it back to the Palestinians. They should not do that. That's God's land, and God gave it to Israel. Okay? And lastly, "I will be your God." Boy, there's a personalness to all of this, isn't there? These seven "I wills" were specific promises which the all-sufficient El Shaddai promised to fulfill. Along with these promises, God gave some signs for covenant confirmation. Okay? Signs confirming this covenant in verses 4 and 5 and 9 through 14. First of all, "No more shall you be called Abram," which means exalted father, "but Abraham, father of a multitude." Wow, that's interesting. The old name Abram was tied him back to his earthly father, Terah, and implied some type of earthly royalty. But the name Abraham, now notice, broke or severed that tie to the past and focused him on the future and to the promises God had made in and which he anticipated fulfillment, especially the seed part where he was in, which would come from him. Not only would there be a name change for him, but there would be a sign concerning the covenant relationship. What was the sign? The sign of circumcision for all males. Okay? Let's read verses 9 and 10 of chapter 17. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you through the generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." Wow, that's amazing. What he commanded and what he wanted there. Now, circumcision was a sign of the covenant made with Abraham. It was a physical sign that had spiritual significance for the nation of Israel. Now, this is, again, for the nation of Israel. It's not for the church today. Today, physical circumcision is done for medical reasons, not spiritual reasons. Unless you're Jewish today, then you may still circumcise for spiritual reasons because God commanded this in the Old Testament. And if you're a Jew, you would do that to be set yourself apart as God's own. Who was it for? It was for all males who shared the promise of the covenant, verse 10 told us. What did physical circumcision mean or symbolize to Israel? Okay, I'm going to give you 7 points here in the words you might want to jot in here. First of all, it was a sign or symbol of God's promises to Abraham and his descendants who would be the nation of Israel. This is for Israel, not for the church now. I'm going to keep that in our thinking. Secondly, God put it in a certain place as a constant reminder to every man, as men would have to deal with it every day. Now that's true. They would have to deal with their penis every day when they went to the bathroom, right? No doubt. Number three, even the Jewish wife would understand that she was married to one of God's covenant children. So their children could expect to reap the covenant benefits and promises as well. So that was a reaffirming and an encouraging thing for a Jewish wife to understand and to note that. Okay? Number four. God placed it on that part of man that was needed to procreate. Matter of fact, look with me at verse 11. "And you shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." No doubt. Be right on that place. That was used to procreate. There's just no doubt about it. The question to ask is, why here? Why did it have to be there? Fifth point, circumcision cut across all that man was by natural birth. What was he by natural birth? A sinner. And he was separated from God, who could only procreate more sinners. See? If that makes sense to you or not. Number six, circumcision was a sharp and painful admission that he was unable to produce the life that God wanted by any physical or carnal means. Just because he was circumcised wasn't enough. It would take God's ability via God's covenant promise to do this. No wonder God had repeatedly said, "I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this." Men can't do it on their own. We need God to do it for us. That makes sense? Okay. Number seven, for Abraham, it was the realization that only through the all-sufficient grace of El Shaddai, the Almighty God, could Abraham at 99 bear this promised seed. See? So God is basically saying, depend totally upon me, God is saying. You can't do this anymore. I waited until you were physically incapable of performing to have a child on your own. And you can't do it anymore. So you have to depend totally and completely on me. Well, the question to ask is, when would this sign need to be applied? Verse 12, look there. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male." Well, he already told them earlier that everyone that was there at that time needed to be circumcised. So immediately for the adults, and then for the newborn, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generation, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, even those should be circumcised. Okay? Verse 13, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh. Notice it's a sign now for an everlasting covenant. Okay? This night would need to be applied immediately. And even to Abraham. And then to those at a later time. At 8 days of age is a perfect time medically because there's maximum vitamin K for blood clotting in youngsters at the 8th day. Think of that. Providential for the Lord to do that. To whom would it be applied? To all males born in your house, verse 13 tells us. All males that are bought with money, including strangers not born in your house. Well, let's ask this question. How important was this? Look at verse 14. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So that person would be cut off or separated from this covenant relationship and its promises. They would find themselves on the outside of the covenant without hope. And that's why these Jews have taken this seriously in their believing life. And that's why Jews participate in physical circumcision for spiritual reasons. Okay? Not to comply would be to disregard God's word, and this always has consequences. Now, I just added this as well. This is on your handout. Wherever the scriptures refer to circumcision, it refers to what? It refers to a separation unto God, a break from the old life, implying practical purity and holiness in the new life with God. So before I was in Adam, I was dead to God, but now I'm in Christ, I'm alive to God. So there was this separation, and that's why when I died with Christ, circumcision kind of pictures our death with Christ. Okay? Let's move ahead. Biblically, the word circumcision in the Bible distinguishes different people groups as well. Like, what do you mean there? Number one, in Colossians 3:11, Gentiles are referred to as the uncircumcision. They are those who are on the outside of God's covenant promises. They're not saved. See? And we're not going to look at that verse right now. I'll have you turn back to Colossians at any time. We can do that right now. Okay? Back to Colossians here for a minute. Secondly, in Ephesians 2:11, the Jews are referred to as the circumcision, those who observed circumcision for religious, spiritual reasons. Okay? And thirdly, in Colossians chapter 2, believers today are referred to as the circumcision made without hands. So here we have the three kinds of people in the Bible, the Gentiles, the Jews, and the Christians. And that's why all Gentiles and all Jews are lost and on their way to hell. But Gentiles and Jews can be saved by the grace of God. I'll show you that in a minute. And become believers who are then circumcised with a circumcision made without any hands. Whoa, that's pretty interesting. Matter of fact, go back to Colossians if you're not there yet and look at 2. And let's just read 9 through 11 again. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him, Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made with what? Without hands. Well, that's good to know. That's good to know. What does that mean? Here's what it means. In the New Testament, circumcision made without hands was positional and spiritual in nature, and true of all believers. Guess what, ladies? Including women have been circumcised in the New Testament. How about that, huh? I didn't know. Now you know. While in the Old Testament, circumcision was a physical sign or symbol of the Abrahamic covenant, and it was for men only. So these are some distinctions now that will help you in understanding some things about circumcision. Okay? Old Testament circumcision was outward and symbolic, while New Testament circumcision is an inward reality, because it's true of what? All believers, including women. But it's the inward reality of the heart here now. No longer the foreskin. Notice that. I want to draw your attention to that. New emphasis here in the New Testament. So we're hopefully seeing a few things here. Physical circumcision is like baptism today. It can't save. It can't sanctify. It can't make one spiritual. Yet it could testify and remind of God's covenant promises to His people. And God says, if you're not circumcised as an Old Testament Jew, you're going to be cut off from the covenant promises and the benefits that I made to your father Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, which we didn't look at because of a lack of time. We couldn't do that. So let's ask this big question. How is one spiritually circumcised without hands in the New Testament? Good question, right? Here's how you are. Through faith in Christ. And that's exactly what verses 9 through 13 are telling us. Let's look at them again. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you, believer, are complete, but that completeness is in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. He's the head of everything. In Him you are also circumcised, set apart, with the circumcision made without hands. How? By the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Notice you were buried with Him, in baptism or spiritual identification, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You know, you're regenerated, you're born again, you put your faith in Jesus Christ at a point in time, and God says you're spiritually circumcised without hands. Nobody laid a hand on you, but Christ did. Okay? Okay? Now in Romans 2:25 through 29, you don't have to turn there. I've got the verses right here on PowerPoint, so we only have so much time here. Paul defined true inward circumcision, New Testament circumcision, as of the heart. Not of the foreskin, but of the heart. And how do we know that? Well, look here. I've highlighted a few things on these passages here in Romans 2:25 through 29. And Paul is talking to the religious man, the Jew. And he says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision, and I'll add it, in my eyes. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, a Gentile, or anybody else, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his designation as uncircumcised be counted as circumcised or set apart unto God? Isn't he doing what I want him to do? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you Jews, even with your written code and circumcision? That's what they had going for them. But it was all external, see? It wasn't inward. And are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, Paul says. In other words, there's a lot of Jews with outward things going on, and it's all on the outside. But there's got to be some inner reality. Why is that? Because it needs to be here of the heart. Okay, let's keep reading. But he is the Jew who is one inwardly. I think I missed the line there. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward from God's perspective now in the New Testament, in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Notice New Testament circumcision is inward. It is of the heart, the inner control center of man, not of the foreskin. That was Old Testament. This is New Testament. Okay? Now, the Old Testament spoke of circumcision of the heart in a number of passages, even though they emphasized an external circumcision. Let me show you four passages in the Old Testament where God chides His people for being outwardly circumcised, but not inwardly in their heart. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good." Now, that would take internal choices and attitudes to fulfill that, wouldn't it? Okay? "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord our God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all people, as it is this day. Therefore, people, circumcise the foreskin of your heart." Notice this has got to be internal if it's going to come with God. "And be stiff-necked no longer." Israel was a stiff-necked people. They did things their own way. Has anything changed in the New Testament? I mean, we serve ourselves, don't we? We oftentimes do. We're not willing to do it God's way. So here He says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Let's get to the heart of the matter here. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6. "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice," that's what God wants always, "according to all that I command you today, according to His word, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you shall possess it." That's yet future. "He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God," notice now, "will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants," those that come after you. To do what? "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." See? God wants you to live and prosper here. Jeremiah 4, 1 through 4. "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord," now this is when they're about to go into captivity, "return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall be moved." Excuse me, "you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord, as the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Instead, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come upon you, come forth like fire, and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." Notice God is threatening His people. If you would just return to me, if you would just turn to me and depend upon me again, like in the days of old, you know, and circumcise your hearts, judge yourself, and take away those foreskins that are keeping you from walking with me and depending upon me. Jeremiah 9, 23 and through 26. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this." What's that? "That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised," that's in reference to the Jews, "with the uncircumcised," that's the Gentiles or the unbelievers. "Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised in my perspective," God is saying. "And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart, and they shouldn't be." So God is really down on these people. Okay? Go with me to Romans chapter 4 in your Bibles. Trying to cover some verses here. Time is waning, but notice 4:8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, not while circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. See, rituals can't save you. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still being uncircumcised. Why? That he might be the father of all those who what? Believe. Though they are uncircumcised or unbaptized or haven't jumped through the hoops in the church, whatever, that the righteousness may be imputed to them also. Okay? So we see here, let's keep reading a couple more verses. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law or through circumcision, but through the righteousness of faith. People get saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why other verses of the New Testament say things like this. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing before God. But it's the keeping of the commandments of God that matters. Are you walking with me? Are you doing my will? That's what God wants to know. How about Galatians 5:6? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything before God. But it's faith working through love. In other words, as we walk by faith and let the love of God control us, we will wind up keeping the commands of God and what He wants. That's what matters. That's what God wants from us. Not some outward circumcision or uncircumcision. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus, again, these are believers, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. What does, though? Being a new creation in Christ. How's that? Via faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how that happens. Okay? Now we're in Romans. Turn to the right to Ephesians in your Bible. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 11. We'll jump there. Notice what he says here about these Ephesian believers. Therefore, verse 11, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh before they were saved, who are called, notice what they were called, uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. The Jews looked down on you because they had the mark and you didn't. And at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope and without God in the world. But now, notice now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ, the death of Christ on that cross. For He Himself is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile now one, become Christians, and has broken down the middle wall of separation between them. How did He do that? Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the hatred, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man. That's the Christian, the Christ one. He does that from the two. So God doesn't regard Gentiles. He doesn't regard Jews. He regards Christians, Christ ones, believers today. Okay? That He might, verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body. And how did He do that? Through His cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to those who were near, that was the Jews. For through Him, Jews and Gentiles both have access by now one Spirit. to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're a fellow citizen with the saints, and you're a member of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Guess what? Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone of that building. So we can be saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ, but then we can become a brand new creation via faith alone, in Christ alone. Circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing in the New Testament. Colossians now, turn to the right. We've read these verses a few times, but we're going to read them again. Colossians 2:10, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised. But notice, with the circumcision made without hands. This is by Christ when we got saved. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now that baptism is spirit baptism, not water baptism. Okay? Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses before you were saved, as the uncircumcision of your flesh, guess what? He's made alive together with Him. How did He do that? Through Christ, having forgiven you know all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way. He nailed it to His cross. And having there disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. In other words, He defeated Satan on that cross. So let's ask this question. Is spiritual circumcision true of all believers? And the answer to that is, yes, it's true of all believers. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, Philippians 3:3 says this. Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship God not in our flesh, but in the Spirit. See? We're rejoicing in Christ Jesus, not in some ritual we went through. We have no confidence in the flesh and what it can do. We have to depend upon the Lord first and foremost to make it count. Well, what does... This is not in your handout either. You don't have to write this down. What does circumcision without hands imply? Well, it's unlike physical circumcision, which is accomplished with hands. Somebody had to do it physically, right? Those Old Testament priests or the father in the home. Maybe Abraham had to do it to his people. And he had to use his hands to do it. But the circumcision without hands is unlike that. Secondly, this circumcision has to do with the heart, not the foreskin. Number three, it's done to us by Christ. And number four, ladies, this includes you as well. Okay? Now, this passage concerning spiritual circumcision speaks of our identification with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6 talks all about that. We're not even going to go there tonight. We haven't got time. We're out of time already. Okay? As a result of your identification with Christ, you were also circumcised without hands. Now, this is the verb, as we think of the verb here, in Colossians 2:11. You were also circumcised. Well, how do we look at this verb here? Well, this verb is an aorist tense, which means it speaks of a completed action that has already happened to you. When did it happen? The moment you got saved. The moment you believed in Christ, it happened. Aorist tense. It's a completed action. Secondly, it's in the passive voice. We receive the circumcision. It's of Christ. It's not of men. We receive that, and we're recipients of that circumcision. Okay. And thirdly, this is an indicative mood, which means this is a spiritual reality, not a symbol or a sign. It's a fact that everyone needs to believe that we were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ without hands. Okay? Okay? What did this spiritual circumcision accomplish? And I have a number of things here. We're running out of time here. Well, first of all, when we were in Adam, we were dead in sins, because in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Thus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, and was buried and rose again. And when we put our faith in Christ, or when we believe the message of the cross, we are taken from our position in Adam, identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and placed into Christ and made alive. Notice there is this separation. There is a break here from the old life to the new life. And who made the difference? Jesus made the difference for you and for me. Okay? I'm going to leave this page now here. We're from Adam to Christ. What did this spiritual circumcision accomplish? It separated us from our old position in Adam to our new position in Christ. One thing it did, I probably got my numbers here bad, but secondly, it put off positionally the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, the body of the sins of the flesh is not a reference to the acts of sins, but to the nature, the sin nature. See, we've been positionally changed, and I can show you that by looking at Colossians 3:9. Look there with me. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man, who I was in Adam, with his deeds. That's a positional change there. Okay? That's how we need to look at that. Thirdly, it is a separation unto God, a break from the old life, implying now in the Christian life, practical purity or holiness in the Christian life now. Now, I'm going to put four more up here, and I've got them numbered 1 through 4. They should be numbered differently, but that's okay. I just want to tell you that. So I should have numbered these, and I didn't. Okay? It speaks of my position or my identity with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. When I trusted Christ and I believed in Him, I identified with Him, with His death, burial, and resurrection. Spiritual circumcision freed me positionally from the sin nature's dominion or control in my life. That's second tense salvation. So we can put this up here as we understand, you know, salvation is in three tenses. From the penalty of sin, when we put our faith in Christ, we were saved. We were justified. But now in the Christian life, through sanctification, we're being saved from the power of sin. And that sinful nature, which I still have and you still have, was stripped of its power. That's this point. So that it doesn't have to control me if I'm willing to yield to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God, keeping my eye on the Son of God. Okay? And that's why we sometimes explain it, as we take the sanctification process and explain it this way. Sanctification is in three tenses. It's positional. Every believer now has a standing before God. Because in their past, they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they were given positional righteousness. God now sees them in His Son, in Christ. That's our standing before God, and that's our position that will never change for you. But in our practice, in our experience, as we progress in our Christian life, our condition before our fellow man isn't perfect righteousness. It's sometimes kind of sinful. Why is that? Because we still have a sinful nature. We have the world pulling us in this direction while we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God wanting us to go onward and upward for Christ. So in my Christian life, as I reckon upon my position, I'm righteous. Why? Not because I'm so good, but because I'm in Christ. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm going to yield now to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God and what it wants to do in my, so I can progress practically before my fellow man. And as I put my time in this way, hopefully there's some maturity in my Christian life. But everybody gets saved. They come into the Christian life as a spiritual babe. I was a spiritual babe at one time. When you got saved, you're a spiritual babe. But that's natural. Now we need to grow. That's what this second tense is all about. Growing in grace, walking with the Lord, progressing by the grace of God. And one day, again, in the future, we're going to be like Him, 1 John 3:2, conformed into His image without spot or wrinkle. But I've got lots of spots and wrinkles. Okay? I'm not there today, and either are you. Let me give you two more here. It enables me to walk in newness of life by means of the Holy Spirit. I've been freed from sin's dominion. I can now walk in newness of life by means of the Holy Spirit in my Christian life. And it means I can have victory over sin in my life daily as I walk by faith in light of who I am in Christ. I don't have to be a victim. Instead, I can be victorious. How? By grace through faith. See? And that's why circumcision is just another way of saying is that I died with Christ. God separated me. He separated me from my old position, and now He's given me a new position. And I'm to walk accordingly by the grace of God. I trust that makes sense to you. Our time is gone. We got to pray. Let's bow our heads here. We can walk by faith. We'll put that up another time. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for grace tonight. We thank you again for this passage on circumcision. I trust these dear folks were informed, and hopefully they could be thinking about these things and thinking there's a difference between Old Testament physical circumcision and New Testament spiritual circumcision. One was accomplished by hands, one was outward, but today it's inward, it's invisible, it's done without hands, it's done by Christ. It happened the moment we believed the message of the cross. We were set apart once and for all. Thanks, Father, for that. And thanks because of our circumcision with Christ and our identity with Christ, we can walk in newness of life. We can make our life count. We can bring honor and glory to our Savior. Thanks again for the Grace Gospel Bible Church. Pray for the dear saints here, Father, that we'd learn to walk with you. And I pray again for Jim Ward and his wife, Bev. And I ask, Father, for your grace for them. And even though Jim may pass, Father, we're just committing him to you, knowing that you are the God of miracles. Abraham could attest to that. At 99, he had a son. Amazing. And God, you can do it all. We thank you for that. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.